Praise the Lord. All right, thank you, Brother Nick. Thank you, Sister Nancy Ann. Come Thou Fount's one of my favorite hymns, one of the oldest ones in our hymnal also. This morning, the message is on harvest or heartbreak. And as I said, we are going to get back to Genesis first Sunday in February. We'll be back there. And I actually have, I'm kind of working on a special little handout, a little review of all the different topics that we've covered. So that might be a sort of a handy thing as a question comes up about some of those things about, you know, dealing with atheism or, you know, what about the fossils and what about the age of the earth and what about evolution and all those sorts of things that we've talked about. Those will all be available. They're all online right now, but I'll have a little handout, kind of a little guide that will hopefully help you with those things. So this morning in Luke chapter 8, I wanted to kind of have a little sermon to continue on. I told you when we did the big rocks in first sermon last Sunday that we would go a little bit deeper into it and get some principles from Christ's teaching on this subject, and that's what we're going to do here this morning. Now, I preached that sermon on getting the big rocks in first, and that's something I really do. We think about what are the big rocks this year, what are the things the Lord's speaking to me about, and are those things really on my schedule, and wanting to try to do that. And I was kind of encouraged, Heather, my wife, she had her chart out at home. I saw her, she got it out, and she was writing things down on her big rocks that she wanted to make sure she got in for the year, and I was thinking, oh, that's pretty good. And then I was looking at my schedule on Thursday. I have a big schedule book that I use to keep track of everything that I'm doing, try not to lose track of anything. And I got it out for Thursday. I was working through things, and somebody had written on there exercise, and it wasn't me. And I was getting a little help in getting the big rocks in on my schedule. And it turns out it was a conspiracy between my wife and my mother who added exercise to my schedule. I'm actually going to make some application out of that in a moment. But if you've still got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 8, look at it together with me if you would this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. It says, "And when much people were gathered together, they were come to him out of every city. He spake by a parable." So Christ here is attracted a crowd, as he often did in the different places that he went. And he's going to teach them using this specific form of teaching called a parable. A parable is a story about something familiar, something that we understand, that the Lord is going to use this thing that we understand to then teach us something that maybe we don't understand. And here's the parable. It begins in verse 5. A sower. Think about a farmer here, somebody who's casting seed. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some of it fell by the wayside on the road. And it was trodden down, it got trampled, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Birds came along and ate the seed from off the road. Verse 6, and some of the seed fell on a rock. What's in view here is really a rocky soil. The idea is very shallow soil. There's some dirt on the top of it, but just underneath the dirt there's rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. It couldn't get any water. It couldn't put down roots. And so initially it begins to grow, but because there's no roots, it dies quickly. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns. We know about that. You can't scratch the dirt without weeds growing up. And so some of the seed that gets thrown by the farmer here falls into ground with lots of thorns, and the weeds and the thorns spring up. And look at what it says there in verse 7, the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 8, but some of the seed fell on good ground, and it sprang up and it bare fruit 100-fold. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the harvest is not in proportion really to what you sowed in terms of scale. You put one piece of corn into the ground, and you can get an ear of corn that has 100 kernels on it. It's really kind of remarkable how you can go from one grain into so many grains, and that's the natural order of things in the plant life, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He says some of that grain, some of that seed falls into good soil, and then it turns into an impressive amount of grain. And when Jesus had said these things, he cried and he said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." This is an odd thing. I'm worried that some of us are so familiar with our Bibles that this doesn't seem weird to you. This ought to seem weird. Jesus is talking about farming like it's really important. Now, all of us that enjoy eating ought to appreciate the farmers. But Jesus here is putting this, he's underlining, he said, if you've got ears, listen to this. Okay. Some seed falls on bad ground and gets eaten by birds, and some falls into shallow ground and it doesn't really grow, and some falls in with the weeds and it gets choked out, and some falls in good ground and it really grows like crazy. What's the point, Jesus? And I'm grateful for the disciples. They asked this exact question. Look at there, verse 9. His disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? Jesus, why are you talking to us about farming? And Jesus has a very unusual response. Verse 10, Jesus said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. What? Jesus is saying, I am talking to you about farming. I'm speaking in a parable so that some people won't understand. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that there are some, that Jesus here is saying, I don't want everybody to just understand this. Now that seems weird, doesn't it? Somebody say amen that seems weird. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons, actually, and this is very important and cuts right to the heart of the message this morning. First of all, we could say this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 6, one of the prophecies of the Messiah is that he would come and that he would speak and that people would not understand him, that they would not understand what he was telling them. And so some of this is fulfillment of prophecy. Some of this is avoiding the traps of the Pharisees. They are following him at this point in his ministry. They are looking to catch him in something that they can accuse him of and persecute him. And so some of his reason he's teaching in parables is to avoid the traps of the Pharisees. Some of it is judgment on unbelief. They have already made up their minds to reject his teaching before they have even heard it. But I think the main reason is this. You cannot get clarity without Christ. People, generally, are interested in understanding how. And people are interested in understanding why, but they don't really want to have to deal with God. But you can't do it that way. People would say, well, tell us how to live our lives. Tell us how to be financially successful. Tell us how to have a good marriage. Tell us how to raise kids. Tell us how to be happy. Tell us how to have joy. Tell us how to have peace. But we don't want you, Jesus. We just want the blessings. But you don't get the blessings without the blesser. You don't get clarity without Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, it's given to you to understand. Why? Because they have Jesus. We see this play out in the world all the time. People figure out some of these Bible principles. Sometimes they figure it out all by themselves. You can find it if you go down to Barnes & Noble or you get on the internet and you punch something into YouTube and you ask for help with your finances. Sometimes I am just astonished to hear coming out of the mouths of pagans and unbelievers, people who have maybe never opened a Bible in their whole lives, as they are explaining sound financial management, good money managing principles. Sometimes I think they're actually quoting Scripture. I mean, have you ever had that experience where you're like somebody's giving some good advice and you're waiting for them to give the Scripture reference on it? But it's not, they've just understood what's true. Or good marriage advice, good relationship advice about forgiveness and the importance of moving on and not hanging on to things and personal motivation. You can find these things all over in the world. And they kind of work. But if you try to get the blessing without the blesser, then you end up with a hollow version of what God has intended. You might have a marriage that doesn't end in divorce if you follow Bible principles, but you're not going to get a marriage that's filled with joy. You might be able to have better friendships and not carry around grudges, but without Jesus, you can't have real peace. What we need is not models that work. We need God. What you need is not just something that will work. My friends, what you need is Jesus. And by the way, Jesus works. One of the things that the Lord's been working in my heart just over the last couple of years, and I've said this before, God really used Pastor Farouk to help me in my area, in this area of my life. One of the things that I had been burdened about for a long time was making sure I got God on my schedule. And I was kind of preaching about that a little bit last Sunday, where I was saying, we need to make sure as we get the big rocks in first that you're getting God on your schedule, that you've got some Bible reading on your schedule, you've got prayer on your schedule, you've got church on your schedule. Where is God on your schedule? And that's something, because my life is very busy. I've got a special needs daughter. I've got a little kid. There's great family needs. There's friends, people that want to get together. There's so much to do. And sometimes I get very burdened that I hadn't put God enough on my schedule, and it was... sometimes it becomes kind of overwhelming. And Pastor Farouk helped me very greatly, and he said, instead of putting God on your schedule, why don't you let God make your schedule? Oh, praise the Lord. To send somebody all the way from Pakistan to give me that message. And that is still in the process of changing my life. You ever get one of those moments when the hair stands up on the back of your neck and you know your life just got changed? And there's more to that story than that, but it made me laugh when I saw that my wife and my mother had put something on my schedule. And your initial reaction when somebody else just has the nerve. Come on, help me now. The nerve to get out your schedule and just write something on there for you. I want you to know I went and did it. But what about God? Does God have permission to write something on your schedule? All right, let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today, this chance to be here. And God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable, for the instruction that you've given us. God, would you help us to get a hold of what's here? Save us from going through the motions. Lord, you know that I never really feel ready to do this. God, this morning I don't feel like the right person for this job. God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, please. We know that you want to speak. Help us to hear. God, this is your service. Please do whatever you want to do. We pray, God, that however we came in today, that we would walk out different, changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the text here, we see that Christ is then going to, the crowd did not get the explanation of what this parable means, but he's going to explain it to his disciples. Now, so this morning we're going to look at that. We're going to take it for that as it is, as instruction to Christians. I know that not everyone here necessarily is a Christian. Listen, I am glad that you're in church. Somebody say amen. I am a believer in church, but being in church doesn't make you a Christian. You go home and sit in your garage, it won't make you a car. A garage is a great place for a car. I am pro-garage. But I just know that being in a garage doesn't make you a car. Being in a church does not make you a Christian. But most of you, I'm going to just address you as if you were believers this morning. If you're not, please let us help you. We'd like you to be a Christian. But it died. All right. Understand that this is primarily going to be addressed to Christians, to believers this morning. Look at what Jesus said there in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now we're getting somewhere. Jesus is not just talking about farming. He's not talking about raising wheat or corn. The seed here that Jesus is talking about is specifically, it's the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. The seed that's being thrown is the Word of God. Look at verse 12. Those by the wayside, those on the road, are they that hear, they get hit with the Bible, but then comes the devil. The birds come. Here comes the devil. And he taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Before the Bible affects them, the devil comes and it's gone. It never makes an impact on them. Once the birds have come, the road is the same as it was before the Bible came. Yeah. Sometimes it's an amazing thing to Christians. We get numb. It's a little bit of a puzzle to us. Like, sometimes when I read these Bible verses, they are so deeply affecting. I read these words and I am overwhelmed. They'll bring me to tears, or I'll get all excited. I'll go partial Pentecostal and start doing this, and I get so excited about it. And then other people will read those Bible verses and just go, eh. Like, how is that possible? Well, here's why Jesus is talking about it. It's the roadside. It's a hard heart. The word comes, but it just bounces off. The birds snatch it up, and the road's the same as it was before. There's another kind of soil than the rocky soil, verse 13, Jesus said, they on the rock are they which when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. We know those kinds of people too, don't we? Who, when they first hear something out of the Bible, their reaction to it is joy. They're briefly excited about it. When you tell them that, listen, even though you're a sinner, even though you've done terrible things, even though you've offended a holy God, God still loves you. He died on an old rugged cross for you. Even though he knows more about you than any other person, even though he knows everything about you, your past, your future, all of it, he loves you enough to die on a cross for you. And some people, they'll hear that and they'll say, that is great news. And it is great news. And briefly, they're excited. And then they find out that just because Jesus loves you does not mean that life is going to be easy. Then the disapproval of their family comes along. They've got a parent or a brother or a sister who says, meh. Or just the sneering opposition of the world, or only dumb people, or only the ignorant believe in that sort of stuff. And here comes the opposition, and what happens? It just wilts away right away. There's no root, there's no depth to it. There's some excitement about things, and there's some positive emotion, but there's no depth to it. And so as soon as the sun comes up, as soon as there's heat, it dies. Verse 14, they that fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. There are some that hear the word of God, they hear what it is that God wants to say, and they're excited about it, and they respond to it, and they actually start to grow. They put down some roots, and some things start to happen in their life, and maybe there's even a little bit of fruit. But the problem is that as they're relationship with God is growing, other things are growing too. Other things that are competing with their relationship with God. Maybe they really do love God, but they also love that other thing. And so they never really get where they ought to go because they're always seesawing back and forth. They'll do good for a while, but then it's back over here to this other thing. And they get tangled up in that. And then they say, oh no, it's back to this. And so they never get to perfection. They never get really what God has planned for them because of the weeds. And of course, then in verse 15, it's our key verse for this morning, is, but they that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. This morning, I want to talk about the difference between heartbreak and harvest. What's going to make the difference between harvest and heartbreak? As we consider the parable of the sower, we see this. It's the same seed that has fallen on different soil. It's the same sower, even. It's the same sower. It's the same seed. The only thing that's different is the soil. We see that we've got the wayside, which are those hard hearts. The word can't even get in. We see the rocky soil, eager, but no commitment. We see the thorny soil, willing, but easily distracted. And then the good soil, consistently enduring with patience. Now, we can make application out of this in many ways, and I believe lots of it is appropriate. Many times if you hear a sermon on this, you'll hear it in terms of response to the gospel, whether or not somebody's going to get saved. I believe that is a fair and fitting application. But specifically, Christ isn't teaching about salvation here. He's not teaching specifically on the people that will get saved and the people that won't get saved. Specifically, what Christ is teaching on here is, what is your response to the Word of God? When you hear something from God, what effect does it have in your life? If the Lord tarries, we're all going to have a year, right? 2020, here we go. We're just getting started. And I want to ask you a question this morning. I want to give you a challenge this morning. If you could fast forward and catch a glimpse, if you could get coffee with yourself at the end of the year, imagine for a moment that you're going to get to sit down with yourself at the end of 2020. Y'all with me this morning? Like, what if during the soup potluck after church, you got to sit at the table with you a year from now? What do you want you a year from now to have to say to you about how your year went? Because it could be you had a year of harvest. Things grew in your life. Things changed. You grew as a Christian. You developed as a person. There was fruit in your life. A great harvest is possible. Or it could be a year of terrible heartbreak. You started out with good intentions, all full of hope and excitement at the beginning of the year, but you ended it with not much to show for it, except maybe some scars. We're tempted to think that the difference between harvest and heartbreak is what happens to us. That if good things happen to you, you'll have a good year. And if bad things happen to you, you'll have a bad year. That's not true. It's not true. You get to decide how you respond to what happens to you. Some of the best years of my life were years when terrible things happened. Terrible, heartbreaking things. I remember sitting across the table from my wife at a Thai restaurant. Visibly, our marriage looked like it was probably okay. We weren't arguing with each other. We weren't fighting or yelling or throwing things. If you'd had secret cameras in our house, you probably wouldn't have known anything was necessarily even wrong. But I am telling you, our hearts were growing apart. My wife and I, we were getting further and further apart. And it was more and more just duty. We were becoming roommates. Because things were hard. Evangeline, our daughter, is so sick, required so much care. All the attention and everything just kind of went to her, and there just really wasn't anything left over for us. And I remember sitting at that restaurant across the table from Heather, and she was kind of telling me again, like she told me many times, about how tired she was, how she was getting so little sleep, how just physically and mentally and spiritually exhausted she was. And at the start of that conversation, I just didn't really care. I was so cold. I had so much grief and just anger and frustration at how my life was not going at all how I wanted it to go. And I just had kind of developed this attitude of, yeah, we all got problems. And something happened at that table. Something broke. I literally, you're going to think I'm crazy, but it was like just shy of an audible snap that something broke inside of me. And I just saw my wife in a fresh way, and I thought, she's dying, and nobody cares. And God did an incredible work. I mean, it happened. I mean, the breaking happened all at once, and then it took a long time to begin to rebuild those things that should have never been let go. But it was out of one of the lowest points in my life, terrible circumstances, that God actually began to do the work for a harvest. Now, Heather is genuinely my best friend. She just is. I just delight to spend time with my wife. I love talking to her. Date night is just my favorite night of the week. We are religious about it. We do it every single Tuesday, and I just love it. I look forward to it. I turn down doing things with the guys sometimes because I would rather be with my wife. She's the best person, and I love it, and I love being married to her, and I wish every single one of you could have the marriage that I have. But it didn't start with me deciding to have a good marriage. It started in very difficult circumstances. And it started when finally the hard ground got broken up, the Word of God came in, and something began to grow. I don't know what's in store for you this year, but I would plead with you to not think that if things go well, your year is going to go well, that there'll be a harvest. And that if things go badly, it's going to be heartbreak. That's not what changes it. Nothing in my circumstances changed. When I sat down at the table in that restaurant, and when I got up from the table in that restaurant, my circumstances were exactly the same. You know what changed? The soil. The soil changed. My heart changed. And I want to say to you this morning that the Bible says that whether you have harvest or heartbreak at the end of 2020, that whether your year is fruitful or disappointing is going to depend on the soil in your heart, not on your circumstances. If you've got a hard heart, I beg you to break up the hard ground. To let the Word of God in, where you've not let it in before, where you have not taken in any scripture, that you would change that and you would let the Bible in. Break up the hard ground. Do it before the birds eat it. Do it before the devil can take it away. If it's shallowness, I'd plead with you to grow deeper with God. Put down some roots. Don't be just the kind of Christian that is with God when it's good and against Him when it's bad. Do you have any roots? Listen, if it's a shallowness problem in your heart, you can go deeper. If it's a weed problem, I'd plead with you to pull the weeds. Pull the weeds, or they'll choke out what God wants to do in your life. But this morning, we want to focus specifically on the good ground. I want to talk about the characteristics of the good soil. What does the good soil look like so that we can make our hearts look like that good soil also? So the rest of the message is just going to be on this, on cultivating the good soil. We're going to be keying in on verse 15 there in your Bibles, verse 15, and it's there in your outline. There's four thoughts here in this verse, and I'm going to spend just a few minutes on each one of these thoughts as we make application here this morning. Cultivating the good soil. Jesus gave us the instruction. Here it is. But that on the good ground are they. The good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. There's our outline this morning. Four things. The good ground is they which, number one, in an honest and good heart. Number two, having heard the word. Number three, keep it. And bring forth fruit. Number four, with patience. We're going to look at these four characteristics of the good soil so that we can try to understand how can we cultivate the good soil in our lives. How can you cultivate the good soil in your life? I want to tell you, if we will cultivate the good soil, the sower is good. The sower is Jesus. The seed is good. The seed's the word of God. It's the scriptures. So the only question is, what's the soil look like? Let's take them one at a time. Number one, an honest and good heart. Now, this is a little bit of an odd thing. We know that we're sinners. Somebody just say amen. Even church people, even the pastor, amen. We know that we're sinners. The Bible warns us that our heart is deceitful and not to be trusted. And that's true. If anybody lied to you as much as you have lied to you, you would stop listening to that person. Yeah? Has anyone ever lied to you as much as your heart has lied to you? No, not even close. We know that our hearts are deceitful. We know that they can't be trusted. So what does this mean? It means that when we get saved, God gives us a new heart. We receive the Holy Spirit. We are made spiritually alive, which means that if you're keeping score, you now have two natures. You have an old nature and a new nature. As Christians, we can walk in the flesh or we can walk in the spirit. We can listen to, we can follow our deceitful and bad heart or the honest and good one. You've got both now if you're saved. It can be hard to tell the difference. The deceitful and bad heart is sometimes okay with doing the right things. Hear me now. Your deceitful and bad heart, the old nature, the fleshly nature, is often okay with doing good things. How many of you have ever heard of self-righteousness? Who here has ever heard of pride? How many has ever done something that looked like the right thing, but you knew was really just digging it into somebody? Okay, no one wants to shout amen to that. I understand. Listen, sometimes doing the right thing can come from a really bad place. So you can't always judge. The actions aren't always the best test of where did it come from. The key essential thing about the new heart, about the new nature, is this. If you could get this, this could be the end of the sermon. You could go home after this if you could really get this. The key thing, the essential thing about the new nature is that it wants to be close to God. It's not any of the other things that you might see. It's the desire to be near to God. The spiritual foundation of an honest and good heart is simply this: a desire to be near to God. Now, the Christian life does not end here, but it must begin here. There is more to do after we desire to be near to God, but there is nothing we can do until we first desire to be near to Him. If you don't have a desire to be near to God, all the instruction in the Bible will not help you at all. Psalms 119, verse 2, the Bible says, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart." When you get all the way on board for wanting to be near to God, then the rest is going to come. They came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and they said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, if you just ask a random person, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible, they might say, well, don't kill anybody. That's a good one. Maybe don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't bear false witness. Maybe don't make an idol. We think about the Ten Commandments. We think about the very first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're getting closer now. But that's not the answer Jesus gave. And by the way, that's not the answer that the Old Testament gives either. Throughout the Bible, we see a very clear teaching about what is the greatest commandment in the whole Bible. It's not don't kill or don't murder or don't commit adultery or any of those things. What is it? Look at what Jesus said. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. It starts there. Do you love God? He loves you. Jesus thinks you are worth dying for. But what do you think about him? Psalms 127, 1 and 2, the Bible says this, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. What's the Bible saying here? He's saying, let God make your schedule. If I could paraphrase this verse, that's what it means. It says, let God make your schedule. It is vain. It is empty. It is waste of time to get up early and stay up late. It is vain and empty to just work hard. If it's just you, it's not going anywhere. If there's going to be success, God's going to have to do it. God's going to have to be in it. And by the way, look at what it says. He giveth his beloved sleep. You know what? One of the great things is that so many people have worked themselves to the bone and to the grave and to fray every last nerve trying to impress God with how busy they are. But if they would let God make their schedule, God would put a nap on there. Some of you are acting like I made that up. Psalms 127, what's it say? For so he giveth his beloved sleep. We're so afraid of letting God make our schedule because we think you're going to make us exercise. And he might. But God knows the things that we need. God loves us. God wants you to be fruitful. But you can't just do it without him. You can't do it without him. What does God want your schedule to look like? That's why we must begin with a desire to be near to God. It is not a desire for our life to look a certain way. I was trapped you a little bit in thinking about when you could sit down with you at the end of the year, what do you want your life to look like? That's really the backwards way to get at it. If we just think about what do we want to have happen, we're going to miss the blesser in trying to get the blessing. The start of the good soil is the honest and good heart. It's a heart that just wants to be near to God. That just says, I just want Jesus. If I can just have him, I'll be okay. And so what's the practical outworking of that? We're talking about the spiritual foundation. What does that look like, that desire to be near to God? I think it really looks primarily like one thing. It's this, time with the Word. Time with the Word. How much Bible, how much of the Scripture is there in your life? Because if you want to be near to God, you'll make time for this. When God changed my heart towards my wife, the first thing that changed was, I think, since that happened, and it's been 6 or 7 years now, I lose track, I think we've maybe missed 1 week having a date night in that many years. Why? Because I'm very, very diligent? It's because I love her. I miss it if we don't get date night. I miss getting to talk to her. I miss it because I like to talk to her. I like to hear what she has to say. I like to spend time with her. It's not a religious obligation. It's something that I love to do. If you love God, if you love to be near to God, reading your Bible, hearing the scriptures preached is not a burden. It's not a religious obligation. It's date night. It's date night. And God is always available. Proverbs 8:17, God says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. If you go looking for God, you will find him. He is not hiding very well. God hides like Hugo hides, my son, my three-year-old. He says, Daddy, Daddy, hide and seek. I will hide. I'm going to go hide behind the couch. You come find me. I'm like, okay, bud. You want me to count to six? God says, come looking for me. I'm hiding right here. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You ought to love the word of God more than you love food. It's the same thing. Without the word of God, spiritually, you'll starve to death. You will starve without the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is very, very strong. It means breathed out. It means God spoke these words. These are the words of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is what you need if you want to be the person God wants you to be. You need the Bible. Which leads us right naturally into the second part there is having heard the word. They with an honest and good heart having heard the word. Right? So with an honest and good heart, the natural thing is to spend time with God. Okay, so now that we've heard the word, what's that mean? Now I want you to know here that this heard the word is not a simple hearing. Now, many of the wives here will back me up on this. How many of you have had your husband hear you but not listen to you? Men, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you ask a lady afterwards. She'll explain it to you. What's in view here is having heard the word is not just that I was in church, the preacher flapped his gums for a while, and then praise God they let us go have some soup. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that the word actually registers. And if the word registers, if it goes in, you're going to be changed. It has to have an effect. And one of those key effects, here's the spiritual foundation of it. The spiritual foundation of having heard the word is a purpose for living. People are dying out there, not because they have a disease of any physical kind. We live in the most prosperous financially age that the world has ever seen. We have better medicine. We have better entertainment. We have more comforts. Life has never been better in human history than it is right now. And the suicide rates are going through the roof, particularly among young people. Why? Because there's no reason left to live. What's the point of it? I want to say this to you this morning. The spiritual foundation of having heard the word is that it comes in such a way that we are different. That God gives us purpose, a reason. You're not just here to convert a certain amount of oxygen into CO2 and then fertilize the grass. It's not why you're here. The goal of living is not to take in enough calories so that you can make it to tomorrow, to take in enough calories to make it to tomorrow, to take in enough calories to make it to tomorrow. If you're reading your Bible or coming to church and just getting information and not being changed, you're doing it wrong. The Bible is a living book. It should affect us when we read it. It will affect us every time we read it or hear it preached if we've approached it with an open heart. If you've come with an honest and good heart, if you've come towards your Bible with a desire to be near to God, it will affect your purpose. You'll be a changed person if you open this book with a desire to be near to God. If you open it so you can pass a test, maybe you won't be changed. If you open it because you want to be near God, you will be changed. The Bible should fill us with the knowledge that life is short, that our life is for a reason. We need to be serious about our God-given purpose, or our short life will be consumed with labor, sorrow, and then quickly disappear. Psalm 90. The days of our years are 70 years. 70 years. If by reason of strength they be 80 years. 80 years. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If you're not careful, your life will be entirely spent on labor and sorrow. Life goes that way, unless you on purpose change it. It'll be labor and sorrow otherwise. That's what the Bible says. You only get 365 days a year. You cannot do everything. Without purpose, without priorities, the loudest thing will claim your attention and you will waste your life. You'll waste it. Your days will be filled with the sand of things that do not matter rather than the rocks that count for eternity. If it sounds like I just had a stroke, you need to hear the sermon last Sunday. Right? The sand, the little things that don't matter, will fill your life up instead of the rocks of the things that really do matter, unless we make a decision to change it. And that decision, the spiritual foundation of that decision, is a purpose for living. Why are you here? What is your life for? The practical application of this is then the identification of those priorities. We have to identify what those priorities are. Preached on this last Sunday. I'm going to do it very quickly. Luke 4:42. When it was day, Jesus departed and he went into a desert place and the people sought him and they came to him and they stayed him that he should not depart from them. He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Jesus could have stayed with the loudest things, the people that needed help. He could have stayed there and done good. But he had a purpose. He had priorities. And he put his priorities first. And we have got to follow his example and do that. Once we have purpose, spiritually, you need a purpose. But then practically, we have to turn that purpose into priorities. Do you have a list of priorities? That's what my wife is doing with that big rock thing. If you want a copy of that, let me know. I'd be glad to give you one. Think about, pray about, get God's opinion on what the priorities are. Don't just prioritize your schedule. I struggle with this. I prioritize getting the things that are on my schedule done. Even though I didn't write exercise on my schedule, I went and did it. I was kind of trying to be a little bit of a twerp about it. But anyway. But the point is not to prioritize your schedule. The point is to schedule your priorities. You say, oh, it's my priority. Okay, fine. Where is it on your schedule? If it's not on your schedule, it's not really a priority. Lots of people say their marriage is a priority. Where's your marriage on your schedule? Lots of people say, well, my kids are a priority. Okay, where are your kids on your schedule? Well, that seems awfully cold to schedule time with your kids. Okay, but I'll tell you what's going to happen. Life's going to fill up with sand and labor and sorrow. And you're going to end up saying, I wish I'd have spent more time. People say, oh, my friend's a priority. Where are they on your schedule? Church is a priority. Prayer is a priority. Reading my Bible is a priority. Where is it on your schedule? If it's not there, I got news for you. I'm not calling you a liar. I'm just saying you'll never get to it. Because they release new things to watch on Netflix every month. And some of those shows go away. The Office is going away. You got to get your extra binge watch of that in before it's gone. Nobody wants to say amen to that? All right. I'm telling you, life will fill up and go away if the priorities don't get scheduled. Number three, keep it. Jesus said, they with an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it. Now, I'm going to go in a little bit of a direction you may not be expecting from this. What is the foundation, the spiritual foundation for keeping it? I think it's this. I think the spiritual foundation is humility. I think it's humility. Humility recognizes that we can't just live however we think is best with what makes the most sense to us. Having heard the word of God and understood our God-given purpose, it is now time to humbly obey, put it into practice, actually keep it. So we've, with an honest and good heart, a desire to be near to God, we've gotten a hold of our Bibles, we've heard it, it's come in and changed us, we have a purpose now, we've got some priorities for our life, all well and good, but the piece that's missing now is to keep it. There's something, some bit of pride, I think, in the human heart that thinks if we know what the right priorities are, we've arrived. But this is not a game show where if you can buzz in with the right answer, you win the prize. The point isn't to just know this. The point is to keep it. Keeping it's way harder. And part of the reason I believe keeping it is hard is because it requires something we are all bad at, and that's humility. I'm not talking about self-loathing. I'm not talking about having a poor opinion of yourself. Some of us are very good at that. I'm talking about biblical humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking about yourself less. Humility is about putting something into practice that's not necessarily about you. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man on a rock. It's not just about hearing the sayings of Jesus that makes you wise. I wish it were true. I wish we could make people wise by just giving them information. If you could just give them knowledge. One of my favorite things I saw on the internet last year was somebody said, to change people's minds, you really need to give them facts and information. And somebody replied to that and said, no, actually they've done studies, linked two studies that showed that just facts and information don't change people's minds. And that person replied with, well, I still think it does. And I just about fell on the ground laughing. I think facts and information change people's minds. Here's two bits of facts that say that's not true. Well, I still think it's true. Isn't that great? I thought it was hilarious. Now you know a little something about your pastor's sense of humor. Okay. Jesus said it's not just about hearing the sayings of mine. You've got to do it. Keep it. And what's the practical application of that? It's this. Start with small. And listen, draw a box around that small, underline it, double, highlight it if you've got it. I want to encourage you, the small is a key part of this. Start with small, life-giving habits. Pride wants to start big. Your pride wants to accomplish big things. Now, it's not always pride, but I am leery of any time I think I'm going to do something big. I'm going to change this thing and it's going to be big. That's usually a really bad sign. My marriage did not get better because I just turned into super husband the next day. If I'd have tried that, how long do you think I could have, don't shout an answer out. How long do you think I could have gone with it? Even if I decided from now on, I'm not doing these things that annoy my wife. I'm going to start emptying the dishwasher. I'm going to start doing the laundry. I'm going to help more with the kids. I'm going to take the night shift with the kid. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to, and I just like, rah! Right? No? Some of you understand that. And if I had done that, I the spirit was willing. I was excited to be a better man, to be a better husband, to be a better Christian, to do it right. I was, but if you start with that, you're not going to I'm sorry to break this to you, it's probably not going to work. Because that's probably a lot of pride stirred in there, and you're going to fail. The flesh is going to fail. Which is why the spiritual foundation of keeping it is humility, is to recognize that you are very prone to fail, that you are weak, and that you are inconsistent, that you are vulnerable to your emotions, that when you have a good day, you do better, and when you have a bad day, you do worse. And you just humbly go, you know what? I've met me. I know a little bit about what I'm like. And so instead of just saying, I'm going to be Superman, you say, what small thing could I do and keep it? Did you know that you would be better off, let's say it's your kids, you wanted to do something with your kids. You'd be better off to say, I'm going to spend 2 minutes a day with my kids. But I'm going to do it every day. Rather than say, it's going to be 10 hours a week. And you stick with it for a week, and then the rest of the year you don't follow through. Which one's better? Which one is more likely to lead to harvest? And which one's more likely to lead to heartbreak? You don't have a great marriage just one morning. You don't have a good relationship with your kids just one morning. You don't have good friendships. You don't become an expert in your Bible. You don't become a prayer warrior. You don't become a good counselor and a confidant. You don't become the kind of person that other people can count on by just waking up one morning and deciding you're going to be that person. It starts 2 minutes a day. It starts really, really small. When you keep it, and then it grows. The farmer doesn't go plant 1,000 bushels of wheat. He plants a few seeds, and then it grows. Zechariah 4, 6, and 10, this is the word of the Lord, and it's Zerubbabel, saying it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. You don't know how to turn a mountain into a plain? Bulldozers. It starts one rock at a time. It starts small. At first, when you're chipping away at a mountain, at first, you can't even tell anything's getting done. From the outside, for a while, it can look like nothing. That's why humility is required. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things? God says, I know it doesn't look like much right now. I know there's a mountain of work to be done. I know that all there is of this house is a foundation. But God says, I want you to know it's not by might. I know they're not mighty people working on it. And it's not by power. It's not a powerful people working on it. God says, it's by my spirit, and by my spirit, this mountain's going to become a plain. This foundation's going to become a house. Don't despise the day of small things. Maybe whatever problem you're facing in your life seems like a mountain. In some relationship that you have, it's a mountain. Or maybe the idea of trying to be consistent, reading your Bible, consistent in praying, consistent going to church, consistent in ministry, whatever it is, maybe it seems like a mountain. Don't think you're just going to wipe it out all at once. It starts small. What's a small thing that you can keep? We have to have some humility about it. Success in large things requires deep and abiding commitment to the small things. The reason that my marriage is great is not because I am great. It's a little bit because Heather is great. But mostly it's a deep and abiding commitment to small things. Date night. We try not to go to bed with an unresolved anger. We've stayed up really late sometimes to make sure that we can get things fixed before we go to bed. It's a small thing, but we're serious about it. We don't hang up the phone from talking to each other without saying, I love you. If Heather ever hangs up the phone or I ever hang up the phone without saying, I love you, I know something is very wrong. It's my warning sign to fix something. But we have these things in purpose. They're small things. But if you consistently do the small things, it adds up to something big. And lastly, with patience. They are on the good soil, or they that with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The Greek word patience here is hupomene. Hupomene, it means steadfastness, consistency, and endurance. There's a couple of different Greek words for patience. That's the one that's here. Hupomene. It's also translated in the King James as patient continuance. Occasionally, it's translated as enduring. When it says bring forth the fruit with patience, it's talking about a steadfast, constant endurance. The spiritual foundation of this, another way to put this, is faithfulness. The spiritual foundation is faithfulness. The Bible says that everyone will proclaim themselves to be a good person, but who can find someone who's faithful? So hard to find somebody who will just be faithful, who will just do what they said they would do and stick with it. 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If you have somebody who's a steward, somebody who's taking care of something for you, talent is nice. Skill, a big plus. But what you want more than anything else is somebody who will just be faithful. It's been often said, and I believe it's true, the greatest ability is dependability. We are stewards of this life. God has given us this life. It's not ours, it's from Him. What does God want from us? The thing that's the essential thing that's required is faithfulness. Luke 16:10, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. We're back to the humility thing here. Listen, do not think that even though you are not faithful in small things, you will be faithful in the big things. Even though you can't be trusted with this small thing, that you could be trusted with a big thing. Nuh-uh. Jesus said, it's not about whether it's small or big, it's about whether or not you are faithful. And what's the great compliment that all of us Christians are hoping to hear from Jesus someday? It's here in Matthew 25. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The greatest compliment you can receive from Christ, the greatest compliment that I hope to receive from Christ, is not that I built a church of a certain size, even that a certain number of people got saved or baptized. Listen, I want people to come to church. I want people to get saved. I want them to get baptized. The greatest compliment I can receive from Christ is not that I had a marriage that lasted, I had kids that would still talk to me after they were 18. I want those things. But the great compliment that I'm looking for is not that. It's that Jesus would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's the practical application. We're closing here. The practical application is this, is that we have to regularly compare our schedule with our priorities. How do we become faithful? How do you become a faithful person? I'm trying to hit the rubber on the road. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'd like to be faithful, but I'm just not that way. Listen, People are not naturally that way. Faithfulness is something that's got to grow. How do you grow faithfulness? There's lots we could say about it this morning. I want to leave you just one thought, and this is it. That one of the ways we grow and develop faithfulness in our lives is by regularly comparing our schedule with our priorities. So we've already got there, right? We started with the desire to be near to God, which meant we had to spend time in His Word. So we spent some time in His Word, and it came in and it changed us. It gave us a purpose for living. Out of that purpose for living, God's given us some priorities. All right, we've got our priorities now. We're looking for small ways to keep it. How can I take these priorities and in a small, humble way begin to keep it? But how do I stick with it? How do I have the patience? How do I have the endurance to really go the distance with this? How do we bring it all the way home? And here it is. I believe that we have to regularly take that list of your priorities. That's why I'm an advocate of writing it down. Figure out what your priorities are. And then regularly compare it to your schedule. Not just in January. I'm saying next week. And then again in February. Do it twice in February. Do it every day. Do it. But regularly take your priorities and put it next to your schedule and go, does this match? Because you will deceive yourself. You'll say, this is a priority for me, and it's been 3 months since I even thought about it. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. The idea here is accountability. People are watching. Let's run. Galatians 6:9, let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not. Some of you might go home and say, I got the small life-giving habit, I'm going to put it into practice, and you're going to go do it. And after 2 weeks, your marriage isn't spectacular, and you're going to think, I ought to quit. Don't quit. It's a foolish farmer who plants and waters and fertilizes and waters and weeds and waters and then quits. You got to wait a little too. It's not all work. Some of it's waiting. Endurance is applauded at the finish line. That's always kind of been an amazing thing to me. You know, when there's a big race, where does everybody stand and clap? At the end, which maybe that makes sense to you, right? They made it to the finish line. So you stand there and go, yay! But that's where they're quitting. That was... The race wasn't run there. The race was run in those back miles and out in the woods where nobody cared, and there's nobody clapping back there. Back when you really are tired, when you're really worn out, when you're exhausted, and you can't think you can go another step, where are the clappers there? Yeah, in heaven. Endurance is applauded at the finish line. But the middle miles of plugging away is where the progress gets made. It's where nobody's looking and nobody's clapping. That's where you actually make the progress. Everybody's impressed at the finish. But it's the work to get there that's actually what matters. If you're headed bound, I'd close. And Lorene, if you're able to come and play on the piano. And we've got a couple of prayers here this morning. I'd invite you to kind of make your way over there to the back corner if you would. And I want to invite you here at the end of the service to take a moment and do a little bit of business with God. Now, I'm not going to ask anyone to come forward or do anything like that. But I would ask you, if you're willing, if you would you maybe just bow your head for a moment? And we're going to go eat soup. Some of you have appointments, things to get to, places to go. The busyness is about to set in. In just a moment, we are literally right now, moments away from the busyness taking over again. I can almost hear the birds coming to get the seed. Before that happens, I'd plead with you, if I could, to spend a moment with just you and just God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or do anything like that. But I would like to ask you to take a moment and do some business with God. What did God want to talk to you about this morning? This sermon, by definition, is general, aimed at a very wide audience. But I believe, I really genuinely believe, that God wanted to say something specifically and personally to you. Do you know what it was? Maybe the Lord is speaking to you about your heart, your desire to be near Him. Maybe you've had a desire to perform, a desire to do things, but you've missed that desire to just be near Him. And you'd say, God, if I'm going to have a harvest instead of a heartbreak, it's going to have to start with a desire to be near You. You could do business with God about that right now if you wanted. Maybe God's speaking to you about your purpose or your priorities. You'd say, I don't know what my purpose in life is. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm living for. Listen, I can't give you that, but God can. His word will give you that. You could talk to Him right now about your purpose. Maybe you know what the purpose is, but you're having trouble turning it into concrete priorities. You could ask God to help you with that. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you about humbly implementing something small. That instead of going grandiose, instead of going big, maybe the Lord would say, I want you to start with this small thing. It could be anything. It'd be impossible for me to know what it is that the Lord's talking to you about. But will you take a moment of quietness and say, God, what's that small thing You want me to do? Consistently to stick with it. Maybe it's about your schedule matching your priorities. Maybe you've come along all this way and you want to be close to God and you've spent time in His Word and you've got some priorities in your life and you know what those habits are. But you say, my problem is I stick in with those habits. I don't have the patience to continue. And God's speaking to you about becoming a faithful person. And you think seriously about planning regular times to compare your schedule and your priorities and say, am I really lining these things up? Am I practicing what I say I believe? Some specific small life-giving habit God's calling you to could be anything. Listen, whatever God's talking about, I'm going to stop talking here right now or in just a moment. I'd like you to use this time of quietness, if you would, to talk to God. Now, we got something a little new this morning. We got a couple of people over in the corner here just off to my left, your right. Just some people that I've asked if they'd be available just to pray with people. Now, you and God is what this time's about. But if you're dealing with something this morning that's particularly heavy, listen, if you're really overwhelmed or heartbroken about something, and you say, I could really just use another Christian to just pray for me, these folks are over here, you can go grab them, you can slip quietly, we'll go around the back of the church here. You could go meet with them, they'd be glad to pray with you. Or you're here and listen, the problem is knowing God, and you'd say, I don't know God. This message was aimed mainly at Christians. But if you don't know God, it starts there. It is the great joy of our life to take a Bible and show you how you can know, not our opinion, but right from the Bible, how Jesus is your Savior. Please don't leave here without one of these folks could help you know that Jesus is your Savior. Take a moment of quietness. We're going to sing. Before we do that, take a moment, do some business with God.